We are up to Perek Vav. It is chapter 6. The Babylonians are now gone. The Babylonians fall with the death of Belshazzar in that invasion by the Persians and the Medes. And that brings us to Perek Vav, which is going to involve a king who is introduced to us in the opening pasuk as Daryavesh Madah, Darius the Mede. There's a lot of confusion about who exactly this Darius the Mede is. Media, as it's unfortunately called, you know, just sort of all sorts of associations, but they were a nation that was basically northwest Iran, going back to 7th century, 6th century before the Common Era. So you'd be talking about towards the end of the first Beis HaMikdash, first temple, that period of time. The Persians conquer them, just from a secular historical perspective in terms of the way that the events are always recorded. The Persians conquer the Medes in the year 550 before the Common Era. They are under Cyrus the Great, who is actually somebody that we like. Also, he's the one who allows us to go back and build the second Beis HaMikdash. The last king that the Medes had was somebody named Astyages. I think I'm pronouncing that properly, but you know he's not around to correct me. But Astyages, and then Cyrus was actually his son. His grandson. And there's a whole account of this in Herodotus. It's a long story, but Cyrus wins the allegiance of the Babylonians, actually, to support him as well. Then you get a lot of confusion as to who this Darius the Mede actually is. If you go by Jewish sources, what happens is that the Medes and the Persians combine forces to conquer the Babylonians. And that's actually predicted in Yeshaya. I gave it to you, actually, in source number 2. That is number 2. Oh, I see why it's number 2. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Sorry. Thanks. And one more.
Yeah.
So, since I actually have a Tanakh sitting here, if you were to take a look at source number 2, it's Yeshaya Perek Yud Gimel.
So before this, Paras and Magad were separated, but when they wanted to conquer Babel, they united?
They joined forces. That's what it appears. There's some kind of a family connection also, which I'm going to get to, that may help explain how that happened. But in Yeshaya Perek Yud Gimel, it's chapter 13, sentence 17. Someone who found it in the Stone Tanakh, you can say what page it is. Just, I think a few people have that. Yes. So this is Yeshaya speaking to the Babylonians. And he says, Hinani me'ir aleihem es madai. He says, I am going to arouse madai against them. Asher kesef lo yachshovu, v'zahav lo yachbetzuvo. They don't want silver, they don't want gold, and therefore you can't bribe them away, you can't pay them off. I'm going to bring the Medes to attack you. And that's the vision that comes true with this. And Darius the Mede is the first post-Babylonian king. After Darius comes Cyrus, who is his nephew and king of the Persians. There's a whole medrash on this in what's called Seder Olam, which tries to give chronology and explain who is exactly whom. And then at some point, the Persians become the dominant force over the Medes, and the Medes sort of disappear in the partnership. That's based on our sources. The problem is that the historians have a lot of information about what went on at this time in history, and they have no idea who Darius the Mede was. Like, that there was such a person named Darius who sat on the throne of Media is news to them. So there are all sorts of sources that could be brought to explain this. One approach that's taken is that Darius was actually a throne name, like Paro, you know, where kings just get that name. So, you know, that's possible, and therefore the historians would have known him by a different name, which was his personal name rather than the throne name. Another approach that's brought is that he actually is Cyrus, that Darius is another name for Cyrus, which isn't uncommon in biblical sources for people to actually go by multiple names. I brought you Ibn Ezra here in source number 3, who is not dealing with, you know, historians, you know, who are at his throat trying to, you know, tell him that the Tanakh has invented somebody. But he simply says, "Uvisifrei Malchei Paras," if you look in the books of the Persian kings, meaning their books, not ours, He says this elder Darius was actually the father-in-law of Cyrus, which helps explain the alliance between the Persians and the Medes. Ushneim tafsu Babel. The two together conquered Babylon. Ki Koresh haya melech Paras v'zed Dariavash haya melech Madai. V'hine Koresh hinia chosno amalchus kazdin. And what happened was, Cyrus said, you know what? I'm going to leave my father-in-law in charge. In other words, he wasn't really a king, but he was the father-in-law of Cyrus. And Cyrus said, okay, I'm going to give him the throne. Ki Koresh him licho, because Cyrus put him in power. Ki Koresh amar, kom amlachos ha'aretz nasan alakim biyadi. Because Koresh said, as is in fact recorded in the beginning of Ezra, God has given all of the kingdoms of the land in my hands. V'nei v'zmanachat malchus. They reign simultaneously. Cyrus being the king over the Persians, Darius taking over Babylon.
Isn't custom like Mitzrayim or custom?
Custom is actually, or you're thinking of Ur custom is Aram, which becomes Babylon. It's not Mitzrayim, it's where Abraham lives before he heads to Israel. That's Ur custom. So yeah, it's not Egypt, it's northish and east of Israel. Yeah, that's where the custom are. So Kazdim is often, we often use it as a term sort of synonymous with Babel, but it's actually not. It's a specific region in that area. Babel is also not really the name of the region, it's the name of the capital, but that's its own story. So the bottom line is that you have the Persians and the Medes conquer the Babylonians, and the first king we're going to meet is somebody by the name of Dariavesh, or Darius. And let's see what actually happens in our story. V'Daryavesh Mada Kabil Malchusa Kvar Shnin Shitin V'Sarte. Daryavesh the Mede. Well, not my balance on the left, it's on the right. All right. Daryavesh the Mede received the throne Kvar Shnin Shitin V'Sarte, and he is 62 years old at the time. Well, that already sort of raises your antenna, like. Number one, why are you telling me his age? And number two, that's a very unusual age for someone to get the throne, right? Generally speaking, you know, unless, you know, the queen is Elizabeth, and therefore, you know, next in line is going to be 100 years old before anything happens. Nonetheless, normally that's not the case. So the commentators try to explain this. The Medrashim Seder Olam gives you source number 4 on the sheet. Says, Matam Alomar Kvar Shnin Shisin Betarpin. Why is it that the Pasuk actually tells me that he's 62? Ela Yom Shenichnas Nebuchadnezzar Lahecha Vimei Yehoyachin Nolad Sitno Vuhu Daryavesh. It's actually part of the Nebuchadnezzar arc. To say that if you calculate backwards from 62 years, you find that that is when Nebuchadnezzar invaded the palace of Yehoyachin. So that means that Darius, who is with those who conquer Babel, was born the day that Nebuchadnezzar conquered Judea.
So his downfall was already...
Exactly. Sort of along the lines of Mashiach being born on Tisha B'Av, that kind of idea, which is not meant necessarily literally, as Ramban noted. So, you know, people don't have to either be excited about the Tisha B'Av baby or not excited if their kid is not a Tisha B'Av baby. They can all become Mashiach, and we'll accept any of them. But that's the approach that Seder Olam brings to explain this. Abarbanel gives a much more practical explanation. He is often practically minded. He says it's because of the next pasuk. If you look at pasuk bed, it says Shfar Kadam Daryavesh Vakim Amachusala Achash Darpanaya Me'ave Esrin. It says that he appointed 120 people to be in charge of the kingdom, Dilei Heaven B'chol Machusa, throughout the land. So he's a delegator. He's not like, you know, hands on, I have to take care of everything that's going on. He says, I'll appoint 120 people and they will reign in my place over the empire. So Barbanel says that's why it has to tell you who's 62. That's why he appointed all these people. He said, I can't possibly run a country. I'm not interested at this age. So what I'm going to do is I will delegate my authority to all the different people. Of course, this also fits if you take the view that he's Cyrus's father-in-law and that Cyrus gave him this role. Now you understand, he wasn't on the throne before this. He wasn't a king before this. It was just that Cyrus put him in this position. Okay. So he appoints 120 people to be over the throne. Daniel Chad Minhon, and over them are three officers. Daniel is one of them, and that goes back to the statement that he'll get one third of the kingdom. If he explains the vision of the handwriting on the wall, that's what it means to get one third of the kingdom. It means that he's one of the top three.
Is Daniel a contemporary, or he's much older than him?
So he would be, well, Darius, he has to be a little older than Darius. He has to be older than Darius because he is part of that group that goes into the initial Jewish exile, and we talked about this in the very beginning, we think he's a teenager, basically, at that time. So Daniel, at this point, has to be somewhere in the realm of 80. Yeah. Precisely how old, we don't know. A good guess would be between 75 and 85. So Daniel is one of these three who are in charge of the empire. Dilahon Achashdar Panaya Elaine Yahavin Lahon Tama Umaka Lalehevi Nazik. And the deal is that the 120 officers are accountable to the three, and Darius doesn't need to get involved. So he's really hands off. He has two layers of government. Beneath him, he has the three, and then below them, the 120. Clear? Mm-hmm. Okay. Edayin, at that point, Daniel dina hava mitnatzach al sarchaya v'achash dar panaya. Daniel was mitnatzach. Sounds like what word?
Natzach.
Right. Nitzachon, victorious. It means that he was more powerful than all the other officers, kel kavel di roch yativa bay, because he had this extra spirit in him from Hashem. Umalka asis lakamusei al komachusa, and the king wanted to put him in charge of everything, like add another layer. So there will be the 120, there will be the three, and then there will be Daniel, and you know he can, I don't know, play video games all day, whatever it is that he wants to do. Edayin, at that point, Sarchaya v'achash dar panaya havo ba'ayin ilo l'hashkach l'daniel mitzad malchusa. What happens every time a story begins this way, certainly in the Middle East, when you have a king who says, I would like to take power and give it to somebody, immediately there are others who want to take him down. They're not interested in Daniel having this kind of authority. I don't think they'd be happy even if he wasn't Jewish. But the fact that he's also part of these Jewish exiles certainly doesn't win him any friends, and it's used against him. So they want to find something to use against Daniel. But they can't find anything. They can't find any cause for a claim against him. Shchisa, right? Hashkata, the mashkas, and so on. They can't find anything negative about him. Kol kavel di mehemanu, because he was loyal. V'chol shalu ushchisa v'hishtachachas Elohi. There was no error that he made. There was nothing corrupt about him. They have this fellow in charge who they want to bring down, but there's nothing they can get. And at this point, we're in Pasuk Vav. Right, because it's just the style of telling the story. That then this, then this, then this. So Edayin is us. So it's just then the following thing happened. Then the following thing happened. Keeping in mind, it's consolidating history. So how else is it going to give you an impression of the passage of time? Right, he has to say then this, then this, then that. But if we've seen that throughout the Aramaic, either Edayin or Bedayin. You know, is the most common introductory clause. So Edayin Guvraya Ilech Amrin Dilana Hashkach LeDaniel Dina Kol Ila Lahein Hashkachna Alohi Bedas Elakei. So they said, look, we can't show him to be corrupt. We can't weaken the trust for him. So what we'll do is use his religion against him. That's the plan. We'll put him in a position in which the royal command is going to contradict his religious imperatives. You follow?
Yeah.
I mean, logical enough to do. And so they create a plot against Daniel. Edayin, there's that word again. Sarchaya v'achash darpanaya ilein hargishu al malka. V'chein omrin lei. Daryavish malka la'almen chayi. So this group of officers, they all agitate the king. Hargishu, rigishut, regesh, right? It's like sensation. But they try to make him sensitive. They try to upset him. And they say to him, oh, Darius, you know, the king should live forever, which, you know, may have added connotations when you're talking to the king who took over, you know, as a senior already. So they say, king should live forever.
I don't think it was that.
I know that it's bad at all. It's what's coming next.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Isyatu calls Sarche Malchusa. All of the officers of the land have taken counsel. Signaya, Vachashtar Panaya, Hadavrayu, Fachavasa, all the different types of officers. Lakayama Kiyam Malka, Ulasakafa Esar. We would like to make sure that the throne is going to remain. We would like to make sure that the king's decrees are upheld. Kiyam Malka, decrees of the king. And we would like to strengthen his rules. So we have this fine rule. We want to make a rule that for the next 30 days, anybody who requests help from either God or man, other than the king, should be thrown into the lion's den. That's their wise advice to the king. Why does this make any sense? How did they convince Darius that this was a good idea? Does this fit with Darius' personality?
No. Not at all. Comes in for everything.
Don't bother me. Yeah. You have all my 120. Yeah. If you don't want them, then go to the three. Like, this isn't...
He is suspicious? Like, what's going on? Why all of a sudden? Why?
So what do you think? How do you sell this to Darius? Maybe. Testing what?
Their loyalty, even if it doesn't make sense. We feel that there are people in the court that are, you know, kind of planning something. I don't know.
But how would this catch them?
Yeah.
Think about what we know, what we spent the first few minutes on, about Darius' biography. What makes sense here about this? So one possibility, if I take the view that he actually wasn't a king beforehand, right? He was put on the throne by Cyrus at this stage. So maybe there's a concern about being taken seriously. Maybe you've gone too far and sort of separated yourself from things, and people think he doesn't know what he's doing. He just got put into this position. It's some kind of a nice sinecure, right? He can just, you know, sort of live here and get the salary of the king, so to speak, and, you know, live out his days that way. You want to be taken seriously, make a decree. Nobody gets to ask anything from anybody, just from the king, for the next 30 days. That's one possibility. If you take a look on your sheet, I believe I brought you the Medrash. Yeah, the Medrash Tehillim in source number 6. Amrulei, they said to him, Lekach einat melech. That's why you're not a king, because you have all these different layers of authority. Kol ha'malachim gozrin gezeros, v'nasen dasin, shnemar kedasim adayu faras. Right? All of the kings, they issue decrees. They make rules, like you're going to see here, like the law of Media and Paras in Persia, which you're familiar with also from Esther. Ve'ata lo gezarta me'amecha. You've never issued any decrees. You know, people are wondering, are you really a king at all?
If things were calm and everything was okay, why...
And the answer is insecurity. Insecurity is a remarkably powerful motivator. You know, people will do all sorts of things if they're afraid of being challenged. So that's what happens. They prey on his ego, essentially, and say, people don't really respect you as a king. You need to do something. You need to show power. So if anybody wants anything, they have to ask it from you. That's one explanation. Rashi offers another approach, which also is consistent with his biography. You're new in town. They're Babylonians. Who says they've accepted you as king? You have to show them that you are the law. So, source number 7, L'chachazik b'das hamelech b'koach, to strengthen the king's law by force. L'fi shemechadesh basa, because you came anew, limloch, to suddenly reign over them. I mean, medina acheres ata, you're from another land, v'tzarech chizuk, so you need a little reinforcement. And that's a second approach, but I think also is, you know, it's not consistent with his style, but it's consistent with his needs. Third approach is entirely different, and this is Abarbanel, you know, who likes to be different. He says that the point is to demonstrate that he is merciful, that he wants to be the one who's going to take care of everybody. It's actually meant to position him as a nice guy. believe it or not. V'yachshavu, source number 8, V'yachshavu shamelech rachum v'chanun erech apayim v'rav chesed. Shalachin shloshim yom me'akamas malchuso kol odom lo yishal davar v'babel. Abarbanel believes that this is actually 30 days from the start of his throne, from the start of his reign. And that what it's meant to say is, I'm a wonderful, generous, nice king. Don't ask for anything other than from the king. That way they will all receive benevolence from the king, not from others. Yeah.
Isn't there also like a parallel to like Achashverosh with Vashti, like the same type of insecurity of like,
oh, yeah.
Can I listen to you?
Right.
Like, what should you do to make sure everyone listens to you? Send a decree out to everyone.
Right, absolutely. This is very much, I would go further and say that this is a pattern among kings in general.
Right, like in that time.
In that time, but kings in Tanakh in general, and not only the non-Jewish kings. Right?
They're constantly,
they
like,
feel like they want it deservingly, they only inherited it, so not necessarily good.
That
they're
could
constantly
be.
Being beat out and taken over.
Right, and part of it is the tumult of you know, pretenders to the throne, coups, and so forth. Part of it is that they're not acquiring it by merit or popular acclaim, although they lived in a world in which that was normal. It would have been very unusual for someone to suggest democratic acceptance
right.
of a king. But I think part of it is you know, meant to highlight for us, as we read it, God is the one who appoints all kings, and you have no job security. You know, it doesn't work that way. You're a king as long as God wants you to be the king. The kings know how fragile their reign is, right? I mean, you think of the whole back and forth between David and Shaul that goes on chapter after chapter in Shmuel Aleph when he's afraid. What is David going to do? What are people saying about David? And so forth. The kings are not these secure people sitting on their throne and just running the show and being, they're not, this isn't a happy life. They're constantly worried. And that's what Abarbanel is picking up on. So issue a decree, and then, that'll work. Sure.
All those people that were son-in-laws, or, like, it sometimes does, but the Jewish kings went to the sons.
Right.
So all those three cases that was going to, like, not to the son.
I mean, the ones that we've seen.
Achashverosh and Daryavish, you said, was the son-in-law.
Well, Daryavish is the father-in-law of Cyrus. It's kind of a whole, the whole position in which he gets on the throne is very strange. So it's true. He doesn't even have the sort of dynasty
blue-blooded.
Aspect of it. Sorry?
Blue-blooded?
Yeah. So, their plot is everybody wants anything, has to ask something from the king. Now, in the end, it doesn't matter why they're doing this. Right? At the end of the day, it doesn't matter how they sell it to him. Whether they're selling it to him as you're new in town, you need to have everybody come to you, or whether it's they don't take you seriously because you don't make decrees, or whether it's you want to show them that you are this benevolent king as you begin your reign. Whichever approach you take, that's not what's behind it for them. What's behind it for them?
They wanted Daniel to get in trouble.
How is Daniel going to get in trouble? Right, because they threw in two words, or one word.
God,
right. You read it. They threw in, people can't even request it from God. Right? If he's worried about competition, it's usually not God. That's, the one you're worried about. It's, asking from other people. They say, no, we want to make sure that no one is going to demand anything or pray for anything from their God as well, and that is absolutely targeted at Daniel. So that's where it goes. If you take a look at Pasuk Tes, sentence 9, the 30-day thing obviously makes sense also. Right? The 30-day limit on this. Why does the 30-day limit make sense? Well, that's true. It's also grossly impractical. You can't really run a kingdom this way. Right? I mean, he won't make it. If really everybody who needs anything is now going to come to him, to
30 days is so long.
Yeah, it is long.
People lineups, like,
right? I mean, this is the shortest natural time period available. What other? Unless you say 24 hours. What 7 days? 7 days is not a natural time period. It's what we use as a society. But really, the moon, you can look up and now the moon has returned to its phase. You can do 24 hours. But maybe they're afraid they won't catch Daniel if it's in 24 hours. They need something longer than that. But 30 days, okay. That's our time frame.
He was davening publicly? Like, is that...
So watch what happens. Watch exactly what happens and you'll see. So Ke'an, at this point, now, Malka, where Pasuk says, Malka Tekim Esara, he established a prohibition, a decree, V'tirshum Ksava, and a script. Dila la hashnaya kedas madai ufaras. There's that phrase. Dila seede. This was a text that could not be altered. The decree of Media and Persia could not be removed. Kol kavel dina. Malka dayavish v'sham ksava ve'asara. At this point, he signed the decree, so to speak. He wrote off the decree. V'Daniel kedi yedadi rishim ksava. When Daniel knew that this in fact had been written, al levayse, he went to his house. V'chavin psichon le bi'ilise, and he had windows arranged in the upper floor of his house, neged Yerushalayim, opposite Yerushalayim. V'zimyin tlasa v'yoma, three times a day, hu barech al birchohi, he would kneel, umitzalei, and he would daven, umode kadam elakei, and he would thank before God, kol kavel dihava aved min kadmas dina, as he had always done before. Before meaning when he was in Israel. He davened three times a day, and not only that, but how does he daven?
Facing
Yerushalayim. By the window, facing Yerushalayim. This is a this
the first time that we see this.
Yeah.
As like documented.
This is our first source in Tanakh that confirms the practice, going back to the first Beis Hamikdash, because as Daniel did this before, the practice of davening three times a day facing Yerushalayim. We have, of course, the Gemara in Brachos that talks about Abraham davening in the morning and Yitzhak davening in the afternoon, but nowhere do we have anything that says that they actually pray three times a day. No, we have an instance of Avram getting up early to daven. We have an instance of Yitzchak going out to speak in the field before evening. We have Yaakov davening to Hashem at that, you know, at night when he has that dream. But somebody specifically saying, "I pray three times a day," that's new. That it's not new in the sense that that means Daniel's the first to do it, but it's new in the sense that we had no evidence. Until now, we know that people davened, and we know that people went to the Beis HaMikdash to daven, and we even know they davened towards the Beis HaMikdash. Shlomo HaMelech says that when they dedicated in Malach HaMalach. But this is the first reference that I know of where we say that a Jew is actually davening three times a day. So now, minyan is separate. It is a separate issue. The value of davening with a tzibur is already found as an older concept. The pasuk in Tehillim, "Hein kel kavir lo yimas," which literally, actually, I want to say it's Eov, not Tehillim, but in any case, it's brachos dav zayin. Unfortunately, I couldn't tell you whether it's Tehillim or Eov. That's sad. But the pasuk in context says, God, who is kavir, who is mighty, lo yimas, will not reject when people daven. It is
Eov.
It is Eov, yeah. But then the way that it's taken by Rabbi Nachman in the Gemara is Hein Kel Kabir Lo Yimas. God will not reject the mighty, meaning the community, when they daven to him. The value of a community davening is very old. The specification of minyan is a Darabanan innovation. There's more to say about that, Dabrashim Mekdusha and so on, but that's the basics of it.
And
there were mishmaros, but the mishmaros were for the Kohanim to do their service, and then you have the Ma'amad, the Yisraelim who gather, but we don't know from Tanakh anything about them davening three times a day. Yeah. We have Ma'amads, but that's not... Yeah. That's not...
Well, we don't know if it was a general practice or if it was just a Neo.
Nothing from here says one way or the other. Right now, all we have is Daniel doing it, but he's very clearly, you know, a
mom. So
that's actually an interesting question. The Shulchan Aruch does write, and it's a Gemara. That's actually, I think I may even, yeah, might as well take a look. So first of all, I see that I did put on here source number 9, praying toward Yerushalayim. That's when Shlomo says that we daven towards the site. of the Beis HaMikdash. That's Shlomo's statement when he dedicates the first Beis HaMikdash. And the site retains its Kedusha. I showed you in number 10. The Mishnah at the end of Zvachim talks about what are called bamos. Right? What's a bama?
It's an altar.
An altar. But specifically an altar outside the Beis HaMikdash.
Right.
So initially you were allowed to bring karban on a private altar. When we came to Shiloh and set up the Mishkan in Shiloh, the private bamos were prohibited. Shiloh was destroyed, right, at the beginning of Shmuel Aleph, and at that point bamos are permitted again until the Beis HaMikdash is established, and then no more. No more private altars, and even when the Beis HaMikdash is destroyed, the site retains Kedusha, and that's what source number 10 says, that once they came to Yerushalayim, you weren't allowed to have a private altar anymore. Beis HaMikdash retains its status even after it is destroyed, and that's the Rambam also in source 11 that I brought you on there, that the Kedusha of the site remains. So Daniel is dominating towards the Beis HaMikdash, even though there is no Beis HaMikdash at that point. And if you take a look at source number 12, you get the Gemara in Brachos. This is what I meant to say to answer Dasi. It says, "Lo'olam yispalal adam b'bayis sheyesh bo chalonos." You should always daven in a house with windows. And they quote the pasuk in Daniel, "Shne'amar v'chavim psichamay," that he had these windows open for him. And then it continues to say, Yachal Yispal Adam Kol Yom Kulo, and I think that one should daven all day long. No, Kfar Mufur Shay Deda Niel Vazim Nin Tasa. Says three times. But the default would be to daven all day. Not to say I don't daven. The Ibn Ezra comments on this in the beginning of the fifth parak in Koheles, where he talks about, there are more here. The Ibn Ezra in the beginning of the fifth parak in Koheles, I've been quoting this a lot this week, the last couple of weeks, because that's where he discusses piyutim and how much he dislikes the piyutim that are in davening. The Ibn Ezra and the Rambam were not fans of the piyutim. They felt that among their sins is bad grammar, as well as using language that's not strictly speaking Hebrew. That's another Ibn Ezra's peeves. I wouldn't call it a pet peeve. He's very serious about it. And then also that there are layers and layers of medrash and riddles and meaning in the piyutim, and his feeling is that it doesn't help people daven. He says davening is meant to be simple. It's meant to be something that you can read and that you can understand. And keep in mind, in the days of Ibn Ezra, as well as Rambam, only the Chazan has the piyut. There's no printing press. You didn't have your own mafzer. So the Chazan is the one saying the piyut, and everyone is just standing there, you know, admiring the beauty of either the tune or the words. And what's really happening, as the Rambam writes explicitly, he says, people just talk during the piyutim. That's the Rambam's description of what's going on in his shul.
Yeah. He came out with his own rule that you don't have, what was it?
Yeah, we had a paper in that book.
The Rambam made a
harasha
that you don't...
Oh, you mean
harasha?
Yeah. And that's a separate tshuva in the Rambam, but you know, the Rambam...
We also all skip all those piyutim when we daven.
Like, most shuls
don't eat, like...
Right, so most
shuls... I was thinking, Rashan, how nice the piyutim are.
No, there are too many.
So, you're a good Ashkenazi, meaning...
Like, all poetic and nice.
Right, so Rabbeinu Tam, the Shibolei Aleket, and various Ashkenazim disagreed strongly and said, no, these are beautiful and you should be saying them. And the truth is the Rambam lost. And Ibn Ezra lost because we say them.
Well,
it's true that we skip.
We skip so many.
Right,
that's
the
true. Whole davening is filled with all these poems about Hashem. No,
we say more than you realize.
People are focused on
we say more than you realize. The additions that we have in davening, that's a
piyut.
I mean, I think that B'chol Ma'aminim makes it, as does in the Sana Tokia, because there's a layer in it that's just so clear and resonant with people. You don't have to dig to understand what it means. So, no, they lost. He lost completely. Sfaradim say piyutim. Yeah. You may not say Nisana Tokia.
Really?
No,
that's
the
best.
Yeah, it was actually
the pinnacle of the Dharma.
My personal opinion. They have their own piyutim, which may well be longer. But when you say Zachainu L'chaim and Michamocha, those are one line piyutim. Ubechein Tein Pachtecha, right? In Atah Kadosh, that's a piyut.
Oh, really?
Yeah, those are all piyutim, and they did make it in many ways. But it's true that communities dropped many of them because, you know, people didn't understand what they were saying, and it just wasn't effective for them. But Ibn Ezra is very important to note. Ibn Ezra's objection to piyutim is not that he wants davening to be shorter. Rambam's objection to piyutim is not that he wants davening to be shorter. His objection is you're ruining davening. Rambam and Ibn Ezra love davening, and they just feel like you're ruining it by including piyutim. You should just give people the regular tefillah and let them focus on that, and they'll do better, and it will resonate with them, and they'll have, you know, real kavanah. That's the source for their objection. So Ibn Ezra, in introducing his comments on this, says, you know, really, a person should daven all the time, everywhere. However, realistically, we can't possibly concentrate all the time, everywhere, on what we
are. Well, and that's not a Jewish concept. You have to lead your life. You have to, like, live in this world.
Not if you're a Rishon, and certainly not if you're a Sinaitic Rishon, meaning Ibn Ezra, Ramban, and others.
Right, you can't even live Torah.
Right, so that's a classic.
You can't have a job.
Like, official hobby, I mean, like, constantly.
Maybe. I mean, that's a classic Gemara, in which, I think it's Rabbi Yochanan, who says, I wish that we had two mouths. One for tefillah, and one for Talmud Torah. But it wouldn't work, because people would just say Lashon Hara with both of them. That's realistically what would happen.
Is that what you said?
Yeah. If I remember, I'll send it out. That's the ideal. Like, look, tefillah is difficult, and yes, we can't do it all day long, and yes, we have other obligations that we have to take care of, and other, you know, aspects of our existence, if you will. But Ramban is very clear in the idea that the ideal would be for you to spend your whole day just focusing on the spiritual and on God. That's Ramban's view. And Ibn Ezra says, yeah, that would be so, except that we can't. And therefore you have a set place in which to daven, and therefore you have a set time in which to daven. But at those times, it's tefillah. It's not this game of piyutim with their riddles and their midrashim and so on. And he's also very upset about the grammar thing. He spent most of his time on the grammar issue. But going back to this, I just mentioned it because the default in the Gemara is not maybe you shouldn't daven at all. No, three times a day. It's you should daven all day. No, three times a day.
Why didn't he go up to him and say, like, he's an important person, always number two?
Yeah.
I'm sure he wants counsel from him. Couldn't he just go and say, this can't work? He was scared?
I think he's scared, yeah. The question in my mind is not so much that as the other way. Davening is not a Yehark Valiyah. Right? You don't give up your life for tefillah.
Everyone could see.
Right? Remember the questions that you asked when we had him, you know, ready to give up his life not to eat the food from the king's table, or not to bow to that statue, which we said may not even be in Avodah Zarah. You know, and my answer is that this is consistent with Daniel's approach. He will not become Babylonian, Mede, Persian. They will never get him to stop identifying as a Jew. And if that costs his life, then that's the way it is. This is his shita. That's who he is. And so immediately he hears the decree. The decree says, "Don't ask God for anything." And he goes up and he stands by his window. You know, and it must have been some window if they can see him kneeling inside. That's like a floor to ceiling window. So you had some form of shul already in the time of the Beis HaMikdash. It wasn't as though everybody, you know, showed up in the Beis HaMikdash and that was their only place for tefillah. You had set places for davening. The excavations have discovered second Beis HaMikdash. I'm not sure what they've found from the first yet. But
were they allowed in Bavel, though?
But the question would be, in Bavel, did they? And I don't know. Yeah.
They weren't very from, though. Did they all try one of the...
I mean, certainly we know that much of the population has mixed in among the Babylonians. That's true. So, yeah. So let's see what happens. Well, first of all, we're still in this Gemara in source number 12. And the Gemara asks, Yahom Misha Bala Gola Huchla. Maybe he only started doing this when he went into Babel in Golos. Maybe this wasn't an old practice. No, because it says, Yehu Avid Min Kadmasdana. That he always did before, or that he did before this. And then, Yochlis Pala Adam Echol Rosh HaYirza, I might think that you should pray in any direction you wish. Tamalomer Neged Yerushalayim. No, it says opposite Yerushalayim. Amar Rav Kahana, Chatzif Alay Mandematzli V'Bikso. Rav Kahana says, and that's the key line that I added from later in Brachos. He said that if you daven in a biksa, biksa is like a bik'ah, an open field, that is considered to be chatzif, chutzpah, which I translated as brazen. I thought that was, you know, a decent translation. He says you should not daven by a window. You should not daven out in the open. What's the issue?
Yeah, I was just thinking that.
Even no one was around.
Well, what's the issue? What's bothering him? What's bothering Rav Kahana that he's going to say that you shouldn't do this after the Gemara said, well, Daniel did it?
Because maybe it will rile up your head.
Well, because of this very reason.
He's not.
So what happened to Daniel?
I don't think so. Rav Kahana is not. His comment is a separate comment in the Gemara. He's actually 3 pages later.
Maybe it's distracting.
Correct. It's distracting, right? The issue is that when you stand out there in the open, the reality is that number one, it can be distracting, and then number two, there could also be an element of what's called yuhara. Yuhara is self-righteousness. Like, look at me, I'm out there davening. And it could be that for Yitzhak, the distraction issue is just not relevant because he's Yitzhak. And it could be that in terms of other people being around, there aren't other people around, or he has no choice. He has to be out in the field because he's taking care of whatever the animals are, or looking after the fields, or whatever it is. And he says, look, it's time, I want to talk to God. And so I'm going to do it wherever I am. But Rav Kahana is not a fan of it. And this actually is an ongoing tension in halacha of windows. So that we're told that on the one hand, a shul should have windows, and that's specifically like a rule. Shul should have windows. And at the same time, you're not supposed to look out the window when you daven. So that may be one of the reasons why shuls do the stained glass window option. So you have a window, but people can't see out. But that's a running issue in halacha. The practice of the mikubalim in spath, of going out to the field and davening, which actually precedes them, also would seem to run afoul of Rav Kahana, but be consistent with Daniel. The idea of the window, I think, is not just like, well, Daniel did it, so we do it. It's a sense of being out of your confined space and being able to think of Hashem. That could also be a part of it. Yeah. And if you think of the idea that Tcheles, right, the Tcheles on the tzitzis is supposed to be blue, the color of the sea, the color of the sky, and so forth, there is this idea of, having visual reminders of Hashem. So that, can play into this as well. But that's a halachic debate which comes out of what Daniel did.
Well, in modern times, like, having a window is a luxurious thing, so it's almost like a reification of your, like, as soon as they probably had structures with windows, it was probably more of just like a, your shul shouldn't be like a cave, it should be like a nice place to have windows.
Well, they always had, and keep in mind, window doesn't mean glass. In the times of the Gemara, they're not using glass windows. It's in, it's just an open thing. It's not something that's particularly luxurious.
But it's still more luxurious than going into a cave where there's nothing.
No, just for
light.
Yeah.
Not for
everything. Yeah, or even the thing.
Well, I mean, they lit candles. They did. I mean, that we know. They have all sorts of discussions about it, and from that came the practice. I'm not sure 100% of this, so. This isn't like the Assyrian alphabet thing. But that may be the origin of the Artzai candle. In other words, the practice is a very old one of people, when they had a Artzai, paying for the lighting for the lamps in shul. And that was what people did. And that way, the mitzvah of everybody davening by those candles is associated with the neshama of the person who passed away. That may be the origin of the Artzai candle practice, but I'm not sure of that. Yes. Okay, so let's see what happens here, because we have like 15 minutes to go. We have a chapter to finish. Let's see what happens. But Daniel goes right out there, and he goes to the window, and he goes to Dom. So, Pasuk Yud Bet, sentence 12. Edayin Guvraya Ilei Hargishu. They realized what was going on, because they noticed. Vashkachu LeDaniel. They found Daniel. Boyu Mischanan Kedam Elokei. He's pleading before his God. Beidayin, at that point, Kirvu Va'amrin Kadam Malka Al Esar Malka. They went to the king, and they first spoke to the king about his decree. They did it very cleverly. They sprung a trap on him. Hala Esarishamta, didn't you make a rule? like they don't know. Didn't you make a rule that anybody who doesn't request things of the king, but instead requests, you know, from anybody else, God or man, for 30 days, will be thrown into a lion's den? So, Anemalkabar, Yetziva Milsa. He says, yeah, that's true. Kedas Madayu Faraz, Gila Se'edei. That is a royal decree, and it does not change. So he says, you bet. Beidayin, well, at that point, Anova Amrin Kedam Malka, they declare before the king, Di Daniel, Di Min Bnei Galusa Di Yehud, that Jewish exile, right? He was Jewish exile like when Darius was a kid. He hasn't been a Jewish exile in 6 decades. Nonetheless, that's where they're going to identify him, not as, you know, your advisor who runs the kingdom. He isn't listening to you, O king. And this decree that you made. He's still dominating 3 times a day. That's the plot. This way, he can't change anything, right? And he can't somehow get out of it. They confirm the decree, and then they spring Daniel on him. Edayin Malka Kidi Milsa Shema. Well, when the king hears this, Sagi Beish Alohi, he was very, very upset. He did not want to do this to him. Val Daniel Sam Bal Lashesavuse. So he puts his heart to trying to figure a way out to get Daniel out of this. Va'ad me'ale shimsha hava mishtadar lahatzaluse. So he's trying until sunset. He's trying to get Daniel out of this in some way. Figure out something he can do. Rashi says, I wrote it in number 13, that he spends until sunset trying to figure out a way to deny what they saw. And then at sunset, Daniel goes and davens again. So it's like, fine.
Again, Daniel, like, just sabotaging himself.
Well, he doesn't necessarily know this is going on. He doesn't know they've gone to the king. He just thinks, okay, I dam a shabbos this morning. I dam a chun, you know. The beidayin guvraya ilen hargishu amalka. Well, at this point, they all go running to the king once again. Va'amr lemalka, and they say to the king, dam malka, you got to know, O king, di das lemadayu faras, the rule of the kingdom, di chol eser ukiyam di malka yahakim lala hashnaya. You can't not fulfill the king's decree. Bedayin Malka Amar Bahisiv Le Daniel or Mola Guba Di Aryavasa. So they bring Daniel and they throw him into the lion's den. Ane Malka Ba'amar Le Daniel. And the king declares to Daniel, Elakach Di Ant Palach Le Bisidira. This God you always daven to. Hu Yishez Vinach. He is going to get you out. Which Abarbanel says is not a tefillah. He's saying, this is a fact. This is a fact. Don't worry, your God will save you. Ve'hisayis eben chada, v'sumas alpum guba, in Pasuk Yuches. They brought one stone and put it at the entrance to the cave, to the pit, to the lair, whatever this is. V'chas malka be'iz kisei, and the king sealed it with his ring, u'v'izkas rav rivanoi, as well as the rings of his officers, dila sishne tzivu b'daniel, that nothing can be changed regarding this, regarding what's going to be done with Daniel. Now, what in the world are you sealing it for? The lion's going to eat him and it's going to be over. What is this about? So Barbanel, which I brought you in number 14, says, Ulai Shamel Tziva Bahanachas Ha'Eben, the king instructed the placement of the stone Shama over there, Mipachad Balelos, because of fear in the night, right? Remember, this is now nighttime, the sun is set. Penyamisuho Anashem Ahem LeDaniel Be'Eben O'Begrofa B'Chitzim Shnunim. He's worried they're going to break in and kill Daniel. He might survive the lions and get killed by the officers. But the officers also seal it. They're worried that the king is going to cheat, that he's going to put in food so that the lions aren't hungry anymore. So they're both suspicious of the other. Darius sounds like a fine man, you know, if he had been the king of media. But yeah, that's the way that Abarbanel reads this story, and it's consistent with the fact that we saw he didn't want to do this to Daniel. So Edayin, at this point, Azal Malka Lahechle, the king goes to his palace, Ubas Tivas. He couldn't eat. He slept fasting. The king, or he didn't sleep necessarily. He fasted all night. V'dachvan lahan el kadamohi. And they didn't bring him any distractions. He didn't want to hear of it. Vishinte nadas alawi, and there we go. He didn't sleep. He won't sleep. He won't eat. He doesn't get entertained. Nothing. The king is really upset. Bas tavas is actually used in the Gemara as a phrase for fasting.
Did he die in Hashem?
We don't know. That we don't know. So what happens? Beit Dayin, at that point, Pasakhav, Malka Bishparpara Yekum Benagha. So the king gets up in the early morning, right? Which is unusual for kings. Ubihis Bahala Laguba di Aryavasa Azal, and in a rush he goes to the lions. Ukamikrave Laguba, and he gets to the pit, with Daniel, Bekal Atsiv Zi'ik. He cries out to Daniel in a very sad voice. You know, poor Daniel, what happened? Ane Malkava Amarle Daniel. The king declares to Daniel, Daniel, Aved Elaka Chaya, Daniel, servant of the living God. Elakach di ant plach le besedira, this God you consistently worship, Hayachila Shezav Yusach Min Aryavasa, can he save you from the lions? And at that point, Daniel in Malka Malil. Daniel spoke to the king and he said, Malka la omen chayi. O king, you should live forever. Elaki shlach malache. My God sent his agent, his malach. Usagar pum aryavasa. He sealed up the mouths of the lions, valachabluni, and they did not harm me. Kol kavel di kademoi zachu hishtechachas li, vach kademach malka chavula la abdes. He says, because I was innocent, and you, O king, you know I didn't do anything to you either. So I've been innocent before God, innocent before you. There was no reason for me to be killed. Who is the malach who he sends? So Abarbanel notes, I think I mentioned this once before, that in the Christian version of things, they actually believe that it was their God, their Savior, who was actually sent. Which makes no sense on so many different levels. Not to mention the fact that he hadn't been born yet, right, and wouldn't be born for centuries. I mean, this story makes no sense, and you know, Barbanel, you know, notes that and disposes of it. There's another version of it, which Abarbanel quotes from Sefer Yosifon, which is not Josephus; it's a different work. That it was the Navi Chavakuk, and Chavakuk. So he's a Navi. He has a small nevuah, 3 prakim in Treyasar. We read part of it as Haftaran Shavuos, fascinating figure in, you know, in terms of his nevuah in its own right. But the point that's relevant for this is simply that he is a Navi and he is sent as an agent of God. But Abarbanel rejects that idea as well. That's, he just says, Hashem sent the Malach. Which Malach? Hashem sent the Malach. That's all. They have this story where he's holding food and God comes to him and says, I'm now going to have you brought over to feed the lions in the lion's den. And then you're going to go home. And Habakkuk says, okay. And Abarbanel doesn't say okay. So, Beit Dayin, Malka, we're almost at the end here of the parak. At that point, Malka sagite valohi. Well, the king is very relieved. He's very happy. Daniel Amarla and Saka Menguba. He says, take Daniel out of the pit. Who sacked Daniel Menguba? Daniel is brought up out of the pit. He is uninjured. Because he believed in his God, and that's clearly the moral of the story for the reader. Vamar Malka v'haysiv Guvraya Ilech. And then he brings this man. The people who had spoken this way against Daniel, and Achol Kurtza is a phrase the Gemara picks up and uses for people who tell Lashon Hara. That's the Gemara's phrase for it. If you think of the story of Bar Kamsa, where he says, I'm going to go tell the Romans the Jews are rebelling, he says, I'm going to go, Achol Kurtza, Gabe Malka, Kame Malka. He says, I'm going to do this in front of the king. Achol Kurtza is a phrase for speaking harshly or negatively about somebody. So these people, he has them brought, and he throws them into the lion's den. Let's see how you do. Can you swim? Not just them, but because this is still the ancient Middle East, them, their kids, and their wives. And they don't even make it to the floor of lion's den. The lions are upon them, and they crush their bones and so forth. At that point, he sends a letter to all of the lands. Shalom Chonyazge, peace to you. Min kadamai sim to aim, the decree from before me. Dibachol shaltan machusi lehavon zoin v'tachlin min kadam elake di Daniel. My decree is that everybody in all the lands should tremble before Daniel. Dihu elaka chaya, before the God of Daniel, I should say. He is the living God. V'kayim la'almin, he lives forever. Umachusi di lasis kababa shaltane ad sofa. His reign will never be destroyed. His reign is forever. He saves and rescues. He makes signs and wonders in the heavens and on earth. He saves Daniel from the lions. And Daniel went on to be a success in the empire of Darius as well as Cyrus the Persian. And that is the end of the story. Yeah, there's a lot to be said, obviously. We rushed through the latter part of the story in order to finish it. But now, hopefully, this will have some resonance when, in the slichas that we say on Yom Kippur, you say, May Hashem, who answered Daniel in the lion's den, right? May answer us. So now you know the backstory on it. Abarbanel asks why Darius sent a letter. What's with the sending of the letters? He suggests that Darius heard about the story with the handwriting on the wall with Belshazzar. And hear about this also, and he committed, alright, I'm going to rebuild the Beis HaMikdash. And this letter is actually a step towards that, but he didn't get to finish it. Because, as Abarbanel understands it, and Rashi does, he gets killed. That's one version of what happens to Darius. Ibn Ezra says he died of old age. But what's very clear about what happens here, and Abarbanel notes, and I brought it on the sheet, is that Daniel leaves town. Even though he's successful at this point, he says, it's just not good for me here. I think it's time to retire, and he goes off to live in Shushan, which is where we find him later in the Sefer. Later in Sefer Daniel, you'll find that he's actually living in Shushan. We mentioned earlier that why didn't Belshazzar know of him, and it could be that he was off in Shushan already at that point. We don't know exactly when he went. That's one suggestion that he had gone earlier. Another suggestion is that this is when he goes. Good. All right, so we did the first half of the Sefer.
Thank you very much.
Thank you.